Good morning. I've always wanted to attend the Brewster Adventist Church. The reason being is when I was in college, there were all these kids that were from Brewster. Where in the world Brewster was? Well, having driven over from Walla Walla yesterday, I found it's at the end of the world. But anyway, it's one of the people that, as Ariel referred to, was Dan Lamberton. Dan told me when he was a kid, probably about the same age as our young people participating here, he helped build this church. So lots of memories associated with the church. And Eden, you mentioned that you were at, or your dad, I guess, mentioned that you were at Myvidin. Well, our daughter and son-in-law, Ashley Silva, is the camp manager, and Laura, his wife, is our daughter. So he was just with them. And my wife's right now celebrating Sierra's birthday. So, okay, well, again, it's wonderful to be here with you today and get to share God's word. As the tale is told of a certain king who ruled in a primitive part of the world, the king had a friend with whom he had grown up, and his lifelong friend had a habit of looking at every situation, no matter what happened, and declaring, "This is good." Well, one day the king and his friend went out hunting together on an expedition. The friend had loaded their guns, but apparently had done something wrong in preparing his majesty's rifle. So when the king fired his weapon, it misfired and blew the king's thumb off. Reflecting on the situation, the friend commented, as usual, "This is good." The king, however, strongly disagreed, "This is not good." And the monarch was so angry that he threw his friend in jail. Well, about a year later, the king was hunting in another area where he should have been more cautious, because cannibals lived in that area and they captured the king. They tied him to a stake and were about to light the fire to have a royal feast. However, just then, they noticed that the king had a missing thumb. Being superstitious, they never ate anything that was not completely whole. So they released the king and sent him on his way. Well, as the king returned home, what do you think he remembered? The reason his thumb was missing, and who was responsible. The king went to the jail and told his friend, "You're right. It was good that my thumb was blown off." And he proceeded to tell his friend what had just happened. "So I'm sorry," concluded the king, "for sending you to jail for so long. It was bad for me to do this." "No, it wasn't," replied his friend. "This is good." "What do you mean?" said the king. "How could it be good that I sent my friend to jail for a year?" "Because if I had not been in jail," replied the friend, "I would have been with you, with a thumb." Yes, this silly old tale makes an interesting point. When do we know if a situation is good and when it's not? Since we don't know the future and how it will eventually turn out, who's to say whether an event is good or whether it's bad? Some people waste their time, in my opinion, by studying horoscopes to determine what they should or shouldn't do in a given situation, whether it's good or bad. And those of us who claim to be Christians, we all have times that we wish the Lord would reveal to us whether a given situation is a good thing or a bad one, don't we? So how does God guide? How does he guide nations? How does he guide us as individuals? Since we often don't know for sure if a situation is good or bad, can we know anything about how God guides? And thus know how to relate to him in these situations. Well, let's look into the life of a pathetic prophet and see if we can find some clues about how to understand and relate to the way God guides. Here's an intriguing story about how he was guiding nations and a wayward prophet all at the same time. Let's start by looking at how God was guiding the nations. First, we need to get the lay of the land by turning to Numbers 22. We're going to use your Bibles quite a bit this morning, so please get out your Bible and follow along with me. So we're going to start with Numbers 22, so please take your Bibles and turn to Numbers 22. And from there, I'd like to ask, where were the Israelites at this particular time? Numbers 22, 1, first verse. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. Jericho, that should sound familiar to you, shouldn't it? What was the first city in Canaan to fall to the Israelites? Jericho. Now, if King Balak had known that, should he have been surprised? So here are the Israelites preparing to move on into Canaan. Oh, they're going to, where they conquer Jericho. Meanwhile, they had camped a little ways away on the plains of Moab. Now, the king Moab, whose name was Balak, he was not at all happy about Israel's trespassing on their land. Sounds like today in the same region, doesn't it? The Palestinians, the Jews, both claim that the other's trespassing on their land. Well, but back to Moab. How do you convince 2 million sheep herders, along with their families and all their livestock, to vacate the premises? Even logistically, it's a problem, isn't it? Yes, King Balak had other concerns that were even bigger. Look at the next two verses to find out what those concerns were. So look at Numbers 22, verses 2 and 3. By the way, I'm using the New American Standard Bible this morning. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. You can easily guess from what it says in verse 2 that the Israelites had already defeated the Amorites. And that, according to verse 3, made the king Balak afraid and made his people dread Israel. But why? Well, if you check it out, you find that the Israelites had defeated the Amorites. But earlier, the Amorites had defeated King Balak and the Moabites. In other words, here came the Israelites who had already conquered an enemy stronger than Moab. Now, if King Balak had known that, should he have been surprised when the Amorites were defeated by God's people? On the other hand, did the Lord have plans for Moab too that the king either did not know or he ignored? Notice what God's plans were for Moab. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9. What were God's plans for Moab? Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession." So, King Balak figures that he will never defeat them militarily. Instead of using military power, I missed this point there. Back to Deuteronomy 2:9. What did the Lord specifically instruct Moses not to do? Don't do what? Don't mess with Moab, right? Okay. So what was God's plan? The Amorites were to be punished for their wickedness, while the Moabites were to be spared. See what I mean? This whole episode of Balak hiring Balaam to curse Israel was totally unnecessary. And as an ex-prophet of the true God, who may have well known these prophecies? Balaam. So here comes King Balak's royal representatives to try to persuade Balaam to curse what God had blessed in order to spare Moab. And all the while, Balaam may have well known that Moab was in no danger from Israel anyway. So why was Balaam inclined to go do something he knew was false or futile? Look, let's go back to Numbers 22. And this time, let's look at verses 17 and 18. Numbers 22, 17 and 18. These are representatives of the king talking to Balaam now. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. Balaam replied to the servants of Balak. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Why did Balaam go anyway? Ever heard of a financial incentive? I think that was going on here. You see, the way Balaam had it figured, this prophet was going to make a profit, a killing on the king. He couldn't lose. And if he did curse Israel, he knew that God would never curse those he had blessed. So there'd be no killing of the Israelites, yet he'd make a killing off of old King Barak. What a deal. Yes, Balaam, thinking he was pretty smart, until his donkey made him look like a donkey. Three times the donkey saved Balaam's life from the angel with a sword drawn. Yet Balaam tried to kill the very donkey who was saving him by turning aside or lying down. You see, think about it. In this case, will a real donkey please stand up? Well, once the so-called seer looked up from the donkey to see the angel there, what message did the Lord have for him? Numbers 22, this time verse 32. 22:32. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey down these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary to cause your way, because your way is contrary to me." So what did the Lord think of Balaam's plans to make a killing? Your way is contrary to me, or maybe your version says it's perverse. Well, did Balaam catch on? Look at the next verse, verse 34. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." Well, now that the wayward prophet had learned how the Lord felt, now that his true motives were exposed, did the Lord send him back or let him go on? Next verse, verse 35. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. How God guides. You think maybe the Lord lets some people, like Balaam, follow along the path of selfishness until their greed is exposed. Then they have a choice, to return or to go ahead, but do so determined to do only what the Lord will reveal. Well, back to Balaam, or actually back to Babylon. Ever wonder how the wise men, the Magi, centuries later, knew there was something significant about that star? Ever wonder why they knew to bring gifts fit for a king? Well, in 1967, some archaeologists were digging around the ruins of Babylon, and they found something. They're dating from the 8th century B.C., were some inscriptions of prophecies from a man named Balaam. And here's what these inscriptions said about Balaam. "A seer of the gods who received messages during the night concerning future things and reported them in the morning." Remember the story about Balaam? He had these things at night, and he had a different word for the king the next day. And what had Balaam written? Numbers 24, 16, and 17. This is going to sound familiar from the scripture reading that was read earlier. Look at Numbers 24, 16, and 17. "The oracle of them, of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." A what shall come forth from Jacob? a star. And what do the wise men see hovering over Jacob's homeland? Star. And what about what would rise from Israel? A scepter. Who is a scepter? King, right? That's how God guides. It was 1,400 years from the time Balaam wrote about that star, that king with his scepter, until God guided the wise men of Babylon to Bethlehem to see the king of the Jews. You see, God guides in such a way that sooner or later, his plans are accomplished. Further, they're accomplished in a way that reveals something we like to sing about, amazing grace. Think about the story we just studied. God takes an undeserving, money-grabbing prophet and uses him, of all people, to lay down clues that 1,400 years later lead sincere men to the Messiah. Amazing. The amazing grace of how God guides. Well, that's how he led nations, led Balaam, and eventually led the wise men. What can we learn about this on how he might guide us? Well, I decided that God never leads the wrong way, but he often leads the long way. For instance, in Balaam's case, the Lord led him long enough to reveal the man's real motives. And it took three detours and a talking donkey to get the message across, but the Lord finally got through. What does it take for you and me, friends, before the Lord can finally hang in there long enough for us to finally see that our real motive for the path we're on? Have any of you ever done what I have, at least once, maybe more than that, done in my career path? Ever taken a position because you saw it was an advancement? Did you find that God guided in such a way that he hung in there long enough to help you realize the real reason you were on that road? It was not for his glory, but your own. I was once asked to take an administrative position in the medical or hospital system. An advancement. Well, I took it for a year and found out that my motives were wrong. It didn't work out. And so God guides in such a way that he can reveal your real motives, then give you a choice about what you want to do once that's been made plain. Maybe the choice isn't easy, like going back to Babylon or going to see Balak. Yet the Lord promises to go on guiding as long as you'll let him. So God guides us long enough to reveal our real motives for the path we're on. Secondly, he guides in such a way that his long-range plans are accomplished. A while back, I was studying the relationship between Islam and our faith. Well, one of the things I did not realize is how God involved Islam in the Protestant Reformation. Do you realize that it may have never succeeded, the Reformation may have never succeeded, if it hadn't been for the Ottoman Turks? Further, it looks like this is all part of God's master plan, one hinted at in Revelation chapter 9. In Revelation 9:11, it describes a power known as Abaddon, or in Hebrew, or Apollyon in Greek. Many Protestants, like Martin Luther, identified this power as the Ottoman Turks. And the reason this prophecy was so significant to Martin Luther is that God used the Turks to save Luther's life, as well as the life of the Reformation. For you see, it was at the very time when Luther had a death warrant out against him from the Pope that the Mohammedan Turks were invading Europe. For example, 300,000 Turks were marching against Hungary as a death sentence there was pronounced against the Protestants. And the king of Hungary only had 27,000 troops to fight the 300,000 marching under the flag of the crescent moon. So whom did the papal leaders blame for the invasion by the Turks? Luther and his followers, of course. And Luther responded to the charge in these words, "Not so. It is God has unloosed this army, whose king has abandoned the destroyer. They are sent to punish us for our sins, our ingratitude for the gospel, our blasphemies, and above all, our shedding the blood of the righteous." Well, I don't know about you, but for years, I had seen Islam as the avowed enemy of Christianity. However, it was these very Islamists who, by fighting the Holy Roman Empire, kept the Pope and his kingly allies so occupied that the Reformation could spread and the truth of the gospel be proclaimed. You see, how does God guide? In such a way that our real motives are brought to light, but also in such a way that his long-range plans are accomplished, including his plans for his grace. So tell me, when did the real truth about God's grace finally reappear? Wasn't it with the good news of righteousness by faith that came out of the Reformation? And so, my friend, however God guides you, he will do so in such a way that your true motives will be brought to light. But so will his grace as he works out his long-term plans for you and for this planet. Therefore, if that's the way God guides, how should we then live? How should we relate to God's plan for our guidance? Well, first, we've seen that God has plans for the whole planet, not just us as individuals. He made those plans hundreds of years in advance for nations like the Amorites and the Moabites. So if a God as wise as that can guide whole nations hundreds of years in advance, just think how simple it would be for him to guide your life and mine. If he could plant the prophetic seeds, even by a false prophet, 1,400 years in advance, just think of the plans he may have for you. One man described it as the rocking chair test. When faced with an important decision, he says he imagined himself sitting in a rocking chair near the end of his life. As he imagined himself sitting, rocking that old front porch, he asked himself what difference that particular decision will make in his life. At the end of his life, will he be proud of or ashamed of that decision he made? How will this decision affect the course of his life? Yes, the rocking chair test. Rock a while, friend. Wait for the Lord, asking what effect that decision will have on the rest of your life. Is it the one where you will let God guide? How then should we relate to God's plans for our guidance? First, remember with faith that the God who can guide nations can surely guide you. Second, learn to wait for him to work out his grand plan. And finally, may we learn to wait for him to work out his grace plan. He'd like to make of your life yet another chapter in the story of his grace in this place called earth. I believe we can come to the place where we wait on the Lord, giving him time to work out his larger plan. Then we'll find that someday, as we sit in the rocking chair on heaven's front porch and look back on it, we'll find that all along the way, God was always in control. Here's a lesson learned by a Robert Matthew, who called in the following story to a Norfolk, Virginia radio station on September 11, 2003. In Robert's own words, "A few weeks before September 11, 2001, my wife and I found out we were going to have our first child. So my wife planned a trip out to California to see her sister. On the way to the airport, we prayed for God to grant my wife a safe trip. Shortly after I said, 'Amen,' we both heard a loud pop, and the car shook violently. We had blown a tire. Well, I replaced the tire as quickly as I could, but we still missed her flight. Both very upset, we drove home. There I received a call from my father, who was retired from the New York Fire Department. He asked what my wife's flight number was, but I explained that we had missed the flight. My father informed me her flight was the one who crashed into the South Tower. My father also informed me that he was going to help. Well, I was concerned about his safety, of course, but more because he had never given his life to Christ. After a brief debate about that subject, I knew his mind was made up. Before he got off the phone, he said, 'Take good care of my grandchild.' Those were the last words I ever heard my father say. He died while trying to rescue others. My joy about that prayer of safety for my wife, that prayer was answered quickly. But that prayer became anger with God, with my father, with myself. I went 2 years blaming God for taking my father away when something happened. I was sitting at home with my wife and son when there was a knock on the door. I opened it to a couple with a small child. The man looked at me and asked if my father's name was Jake Matthews. I told him it was. He quickly grabbed my hand and said, I never got the chance to meet your father, but it's an honor to meet his son. He explained to me that my father had been the one who found his wife and had freed her. My eyes welled with tears as I thought about my dad giving his life for people like this. He then said, there's something else you need to know. His wife then told me that as my father worked to free her, she talked to him and led him to Christ. When their baby was born, they named him Jacob Matthew, in honor of the man who gave his life so the mother and baby could live. And Robert concludes his 9/11 story this way. We may not see the reason behind things. We may never know this side of heaven, but God is always in control. However God guides in your life, my friend, can you accept by faith that God is always in control? If you do, if you believe it, then sing of your conviction with me. Father, lead me day by day. Number 482. 482. Lead me day by day. Are you going to come up and lead us? Oh Lord, we praise you for the way you guide in our lives. The way you guide nations down to individual lives. We thank you that you're still in control, even if it seems like our whole state's on fire. We're glad that you're still in control of situations like a newborn baby needing life. So Lord, we just pray that every day that we can be led by you. Sometimes we won't see it. Your answer is not a wrong one, but it could be a long one. In the meantime, keep us trusting, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.